بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, let's recite the second one louder. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of that Imam. Let's recite the third one even louder. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. The last couple of nights, the occasion of the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, which tonight is the final night and the actual night of the martyrdom of our master, our Mawla, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Mawla al-Muwahideen, Imam al-Muttaqeen, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salawatullah wa salamu alayhi wa ruhi lahu al-fida. We've been discussing the Khawarij, which were the movement that Amir al-Mu'mineen had to deal with at the end, and it was members of that movement that ended up assassinating Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah alayh. And I hope it's become clear how that history is very relevant to us today. We need to learn from it. Amir al-Mu'mineen himself, in the letter of advice to his son Imam al-Mujtaba, which is found in Nahj al-Balagha, says, study history as though you lived with the people. And that history is useful for living your life today. Instead of experiencing things and learning through your own experience, learn from the experience of others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these examples in the Holy Quran of previous nations, people who came, and the good people and the bad people, what they did, the good of the good people and the wrong of the people who did wrong and did bad, and the result and the consequence of what they did. All of that should teach us a lesson. Anytime we look at any of that history, or even if we read history of the contemporary times of the 20th century, if you read that history, it should be helping you or helping us to understand the current circumstances and understand and learn from the mistakes that were made. Identify the mistakes, see the results of what people did, don't make the same mistake, learn from the good that certain people did, the ones who did good, and carry that out. That's the purpose of studying history. With the Khawarij, we're talking about the problems that existed, what led to them to develop into what they became. Tonight, the aspect in regards to that movement which I would like to discuss, another of the problems that the Khawarij had in making them who they became, has to do with a wrong form of ta'abbud. For those who were here on the night of the 19th, we said that the way Abdullah ibn Mas'ud taught the Qurra in Kufa, majority of the people who were the leaders of the movement of Khawarij seem to have been the students of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the Qurra of Kufa. And when we look at the views of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, we see that there was an error that laid the foundations for these people to go astray. And that view, one of the wrong views that he had, I'm sure there are probably other things, because what has been mentioned in regards to his view regarding the Qur'an is so fundamentally wrong that it would lead to other mistakes in his lifetime, although it didn't develop into something like the Khawarij during his lifetime, but it paved the way for that. And that is, he believed that the wording of the Qur'an is not from God. The message is from God, and you can put it into whatever wording you want. So we said one of the problems with that is that it gets rid of ta'abbud. It doesn't allow you to have ta'abbud, which is essentially taslim or submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once you loosen, you make the foundations of ta'abbud loose or unfirm, unstable, then the whole foundation of ta'abbud and taslim will be unstable. There's a difference between somebody going and, for instance, believing in a certain rule being different than what the Prophet said, which there were some at the time. There were different ones. One of them, for instance, that we learn about is the way Muslims started to pray recommended prayers in the form of congregation and jama'ah. That was not a teaching of the Prophet. That was something that was developed clearly during the time of the second Khalifa, by the order of the second Khalifa. That's clear. Right. That goes against taslim. That goes against submission. The Prophet said congregational prayers are for obligatory prayers, for mandatory prayers, and not for recommended prayers. To introduce that into recommended prayers is going against the teachings of the Prophet, and that also destabilizes the foundations of ta'abbud that had an impact on the community. But there's a huge difference between destabilizing the foundations of ta'abbud in submission to Allah in the context of one rule or the other, and destabilizing it with regards to the foundation of all ta'abbud, which is the wording of the Qur'an. Anything that comes from God, the wording of it is now going to be in question and in doubt. This can lead to a lot of problems. I reiterated that to remind us, the first night we said there was a problem of lack of submission. Tonight we are talking about the opposite of it. There's a problem with a certain type of ta'abbud that these people had. Amir al-Mu'mineen mentions this in one of his khutbas that are found in Nahjul Balagha. Inna min abghadhi khalqillah ilayhi larajulan. The khutbah starts in that way, as far as I can remember. There are two individuals that are some of the most despised creatures that God despises. One of them is an individual who acts religious, acts like a worshiper, has a big mark of sujood on their forehead, engages in superficial forms of ta'abbud. Now, is it wrong to be involved in superficial forms of ta'abbud? Well, we hear Imam Zainul Abidin, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, used to have long prostrations where he was seen, right? Besides the ones that he did in private, in his connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's known as Zainul Abidin and Sayyidul Sajidin. So great numbers and prolonged sujood. That tells us that performing these acts, even publicly, where others can see you, is not wrong. Worship, engaging in ibadat, in these types of worships itself, is not wrong. This is definitely not the message that we want to give. However, what makes a movement dangerous? We're talking about how this movement became very dangerous and it did what it did and it left the mark all the way up to today. Right? There's still Khawarij today in some of the areas of the Muslim lands. They're not currently, at least they don't call themselves Khawarij, but they are. There are certain sects and factions of Khawarij. And they remained as a threat for decades at least, if not centuries, after the incidents in Kufa with Amir al-Mu'mineen. the combination of the first two problems, not having actual ta'abbud, which is submission to Allah, and not having basira, accompanied with a spiritless worship. Because when you don't have those two, and then you engage in worship, then it's not actual worship, it's superficial. That's why we call it superficial ibadah and ta'abbud, what seems to be ibadah. It looks like ibadah, and it looks like a lot of ibadah. It looks like a lot of worship. This is one of the elements that made the Khawarij as dangerous as they were. This is what made them effective. It's not what made them go astray as individuals. It's what made them effective in doing what they did. If they did not have this element, if they were not seen superficially, outwardly, as worshippers, as Qur'an, as those who had memorized the Qur'an, as those who would spend hours in sujood, you wouldn't have thousands of people that came towards them. There were thousands of people that joined them in Nahrawan. The people that joined them weren't the Khawarij, they weren't the leaders of the Khawarij. They weren't these Qur'an that we're talking about. They joined them because the way they appeared, their demeanor, the way... Unfortunately, an average believer without insight is able to identify a religious person is through their attire and through marks of worship and through acts of worship. And so when they're seen as, oh, these guys, Ali ibn Abi Talib goes and spends time feeding the poor and so on and so forth, he's got a normal size beard, okay, he doesn't have a huge sajda mark, they don't see him spending hours in sujood, because at that time he's the leader of the Muslim ummah, he doesn't have time for that. His sujood is that service that he's providing for the people. His sujood is going and spending time with that homeless individual outside in the outskirts of Kufa in need of help. His sujood and his prayers, 1,000 rak'ah prayers, were done while he was doing his service in the middle of the night. But in terms of an average person's observance and what you see, this person is praying, reciting Quran, and so on and so forth. Ali ibn Abi Talib is talking against Muawiyah, talking about war, talking about taking care of these people, talking about service, talking about all these things that to an average Muslim that has heard so much about prayer and so on and so forth, don't seem to be as acts of worship. But the other person is seen as a worshiper, so people get inclined towards that. If we understand this correctly, this problem, as opposed to the other two problems led the leaders astray. This problem is what made the elite or the leaders of this movement of Khawarij to be able to have clout, to have people follow them, for it to become a problem for Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he had to go and fight an army. He had to take his army, instead of fighting Muawiyah, he had to fight them. This is also just like the previous nights that we discussed, and we saw how the problems that existed and caused people to go astray at that time in the movement of the Khawarij are relevant, and we can learn from them. And we have to be careful and cautious to make sure that we don't move in the same direction that these people did. The problem that we just mentioned is a problem today as well. Okay. How we judge religiosity, how we identify a person that we need to look up to and we need to follow. A good number of us are still, our thought process, our mindset revolves around the attire, revolves around the appearance, revolves around whatever is superficial, okay? Actions, attire, appearance. And it works in two ways. works in two ways. There are certain people that are seen as very religious. The way they look, the way they dress, the way they speak, the way they act. And then there are certain other ones, and these are people that we shouldn't look up to. There's what I'm referring to, what I'm suggesting is that there are people that have all of that superficially, but essentially they're not moving in the direction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to move towards. And they're not people that we need to follow. They're people that we shouldn't follow. And on the other hand, we have people that are missing out on one of the above entirely or to a degree. And based on that, the average believer thinks, okay, you know what? We're not going to go with this person. And there's plenty of examples that hopefully if I can touch on one or two of the examples that we can see. I'll start with one. Recite the salawat, please. One of the things that in the religious community has been identified and presented to the people as something that is wrong, that is bad, one way or another, the degree of the wrongness depends. I'll state it and I'll talk about some of those degrees. Is being involved in politics. If somebody's involved in politics, they are not considered as religious, at least, that's the first grade of this problem. Okay. A person who is involved in politics is not seen as religious as someone who is not. For example, amongst ulama, if you have a scholar that's involved in politics, the way they are seen, the way they are considered in terms of their religious stature in the community, compared to someone who is not. So if they're not involved in politics, what are they involved in? Obviously, I'm not referring to ulama who are not seen as anything. We're talking about ulama who, instead of being involved in politics, are involved in other things. Other things meaning what? Religious things. Like knowledge, like teaching, like the hawza. Recite salawat, please. If a scholar is involved in teaching in the hawza and does not get involved in politics, they are seen as more religious. This is, I hope I'm able to get this across in the right way. Because as I said, the way we see this, there's different degrees of this. I've seen people who are, for our standards, are even very revolutionary and so on. And they love the revolution, they love Imam Khomeini, they love Ayatollah Khomeini, they mention all those, some of the quotes of Imam Khomeini about our religion is our politics and our politics is our religion. They're all interlinked and you cannot separate between them. They say all of that, but when they feel spiritual, who do they connect to? Ayatollah Bahjat. Ayatollah Bahjat is something else. Now, this is not what I'm suggesting. Again, I hope this is not misunderstood. There's no way on earth that I would be suggesting that Ayatollah Bahjat is someone that we should not refer to. There's a thought process in our minds that I'm trying to correct that. Okay. We just naturally think that out of, let's say, contemporary, Imam Khomeini's generation, the ulama in urafa at his time, let's leave that. The current generation, sort of, Ayatollah Bahjat and Ayatollah Khomeini is two. One is in politics, the other one is known as someone who teaches in the hawza, someone who is spiritual, someone who people travel from other countries, sometimes on a weekly basis, to perform their prayers behind them on a Thursday night, Laylatul Jum'ah. When you want spirituality, whose quote do you look for? Let me go for Adla Badgett's. You just feel like he's more religious. I've even heard some of my teachers, not the ones that in this arena, in this area, I have a lot of respect for, because I saw things from them. There's a time where you talk about spirituality, and then your actions, your behavior, your conduct shows that it's not really there. It's talk. And there's a time where you find individuals that know. Actually, they want to make you think it's not there. They have nothing to do with spirituality. Then when you peek, you start seeing this guy's got something. He's hiding it. You got those people, right? Ayatollah Bahjat would be one of those who was hiding it. You know, there's reasons Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted that to come out. Very good reasons. Some of those teachers even said, well, you know what? You know, if you enter that arena, you just can't ascend beyond a certain level spiritually. I remember that conversation. One of my teachers had this with us. And at the time, we're like, so what? Is there a dichotomy here? Like, you either go in this arena or you go to this arena? Or what if we want both? I mean, can't we, like, ascend spiritually? Wasn't the Prophet, like, involved with both of those? Am I supposed to skip on politics to get to spirituality, or skip on spirituality if I want to get into politics? It really hurt because, you know, we liked everything we saw. Religiously, we liked the revolution. But then you're getting close to some of these individuals who are into the spiritual realm and so on. And then not them, because that was a time when we were with Ayatollah Khushbakht. This is one of the people that was sort of in contact with him. And I saw him at the time as someone that, you know, can communicate some of the things that Ayatollah Khushbakht does not say in public. Maybe we can get it through this guy. Of course, later on I realized otherwise. Anyhow, this was explicitly said. And he was actually even known as someone that is supportive of the revolution and so on. So who's the more religious one? Someone who doesn't enter politics. As opposed to those. So if they come out, if someone comes out with that background, a background that is more in tune with and in line with teaching in the Hawza, having spiritual ibadat and so on and so forth, and does not speak a lot, we don't hear him much. If he comes out and says with a whispering tone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like this, certain people are just like, oh, and they'll start sending that, tweeting it, and what have you. It's all over the place. This is a very, I think I already explained this, with that one example. What did the Prophet do? If engaging in politics, logic, all right, this is logic. If engaging in politics is our taklif, which means it's ibadah of Allah. Taklif means God has wanted you to get involved. I'm there not for a name, not for anything else. I'm there because of my taklif. Al-ulama warathatul anbiya. Ulama inherit the responsibilities. It's not just, they learn the knowledge of the Anbiya, they inherit the responsibilities of the Anbiya. The responsibility of the Anbiya is to take care of the affair of the Muslims. Instead of leaving the colonialists to come over and to rule the country as they had, destroying Islam and so on in all those countries in the region, Imam Khomeini realized, oh, it's our taklif. We have to stand, we have to say things, we have to guide people, we have to lead people. Not because I want anyone behind me. No, when Imam Khomeini used to walk in the streets of Qom, this is one of the examples, right? The superficial stuff, people don't get it. You see certain ulama, they have like 10, 15 people around them every time they want to go anywhere. Have a whole, like, it's like a cult, sort of, sometimes you feel. Upon anyone who followed him, he said, "Do you have anything to ask? If you don't, then you know, get away from him. You just walk alone." He's not looking for anyone to follow him or any of that. If he took on that, it's a responsibility that he took on. If this is a responsibility that Allah has given, and it is, if someone gets involved with that, listening to what God says, is there any way on earth that's going to cause them to move away from Allah or even be neutral? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنِ اعْبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطٌ مُسْتَقِيمٌ in the Qur'an on a few occasions. Do my ibadah, listen to what I said, obey my command. This is the path. This is the right path. This is the straight path. The path to what? To Allah. What spirituality? Islamic spirituality isn't getting some like weird spiritual powers where you can see if this person looks like a dog or the other one looks like a human or these stuff that you hear about some of these individuals. That's not what Islamic spirituality is about. Islamic spirituality is about getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At-taqarrub ila Allah. The Quran says the path to taqarrub ila Allah is ibadah. Ibadah means submit to the will of God. Whatever He says, whatever His command is. If God has commanded the ulama to move in this direction, if that ulama moves in that direction, isn't it the case that that's going to get him to Allah? Unfortunately, we identify, this is what we're saying, superficial worship. Ali ibn Abi Talib's war and battle, you have that hadith, ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيًّا يَوْمَ الْخَنْدَقِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الثَّقَلَيْنِ. It's ضَرْبَةُ Ali. It's a sword, it's a strike of a sword in battle. It's not praying. It's not sujood, superficially. Essentially, it is the greatest sujood anyone can be part of. I remember, I'll just say this and end this one and maybe mention another example. I don't know if you remember the 2009 elections and the fiasco that was created in the aftermath of the elections, and they really thought that they're going to get the revolution this time. They had their hopes really high. Okay. Some of the spiritual figures, not the top-ranking ones in Qom, but some of the ones that were known, they had their circles, and we know them. They had their circles, they have their sharh of munajat, they have their sharh of the du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiya, and they say things, they're not bad, they're not wrong, they say those good things, but one of the tendencies that is created there is exactly what I'm talking about. And that is, if you want to be spiritual, you need to always be nice. And therefore, you can't never be in politics, because if you're in politics, it's not only being nice, you have to have the sword. ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيٍّ, I don't know how they interpret that. ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيٍّ is not worship, it's not being nice, it's showing teeth. Okay. But what you get from that is that you need to be nice to everyone and to everything, and no matter who it is. Even with Shimr, you have to be nice. I guess Imam Hussein did wrong, I don't know. In some of these circles, which again, my issue is not those individuals. I'm correcting a thought process. That's what I'm attacking. I'm not attacking individuals. There's a difference between the two. I respect those ulama. These are great people. This is wrong, however. Based on the Qur'an. Based on the Qur'an. If I say anything that goes against the Qur'an, and you understand that, you should at least come and say, "Shaykh, what the heck are you talking about? The Qur'an says this." And if I believe otherwise, I should be able to convince you. "No, brother, I understand what you're saying, but this verse here says this." When you have the discussion, it's like, no, it's pretty evident. So what we're talking about is that we're not attacking any individual or any circle or any of that. This thought process is wrong. It leads to deviation. Some of these same great people that have that tendency, they had dreams. I heard it through their students. And their interpretation of the dream, too, I will give you, right? And the reason why I give it to you is because I have been able to research and to see that it's true. And the source or the basis, the foundation of what I'm about to mention of them is not their dream and their interpretation of it, because there could be mistakes in interpretations of dreams. We have to be certain of that. Their interpretation of the dream, we have been able to see for ourselves that it is factual, it is correct, it is real. One of their interpretations, or one of the dreams that they had, was that they were telling, he was telling the others that we should have helped the Sayyid. We should have helped the Sayyid, and we didn't. It was shown in their dream that they should have been involved. They should have supported him at a time where he was standing alone. After the 2009 elections, the ulama, unfortunately, many, there was some serious failures, unfortunately, in Qum. The masses listened to the leadership. That's how the revolution continued and stronger than ever. But in terms of influential figures, whether it's politicians or religious figures, there were a lot of failures, unfortunately. But the masses were connected to the leader. That's why he spoke and the masses went with him. But the ones who should have supported him didn't. And that's what the dream told them. We should have supported him. We didn't. The other thing that we heard, these same people saw, the state of the spiritual, or the spiritual state of Ayatollah Khamenei was shown to them. These people who think that, you know, spirituality is all about having those circles and spending those hours instead of on political matters and the other matters that they're involved in, that his state, in their words, I can sort of maybe make a little bit of sense out of this, but they said it's a very high rank. They said he is in constant sujood. In constant sujood. Sujood is the highest level of ibadah, okay, if it's actually done with the understanding of what it is. Okay, when you're putting your head down in prostration. They said his spiritual state is that. Not that he's performing a lot of prostrations. When he's standing, when he's sleeping, when he's speaking, when he's making decisions on these political matters, when he's visiting the different cities that he goes, in that whole process, his spiritual state is sujood towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't even know how far that is. I don't know what far means. They were surprised by that. They were surprised by that for themselves. In other words, something beyond what they can comprehend. This is what was shown to them. Let me, instead of mentioning a second example, let me continue with the same example and caution us about the opposite. See, as I said, what we talked about right now is how if someone is involved in politics, that should not be seen as someone who is less religious. Okay? We tried to correcting that. The other side of it, someone who's not involved in it is more religious and more spiritual. Someone who is seen as participating in jama'ah prayers, doing istigharas for people, perhaps saying that they interpret dreams, and so on, them being seen as someone that is more religious. I'll just say one hadith in regards to that, and I hope that I'm able to explain it in the context of our discussion. Recite a salawat, please. Someone came to Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi. and started praising this guy and saying, oh, his prayers like this and like that, and he fasts like this and like that. All these great religious worships that we identify as such, and how we evaluate people. The hadith is exactly about this, evaluating people's religiosity based on what you see of them. In what sense? In the sense of the worships that they're involved in. That being the only criterion. Obviously, again, we shouldn't walk out of this session like, okay, you know what? We shouldn't be involved in these worships. Obviously not. We have loads of hadith. As-salatu qurbanu kulli taqi. Salat is what causes you to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All right? This doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. But when you are observing someone else, when you want to get close to Allah, make sure you're doing aryu takalif. That includes social political responsibilities. Social political responsibilities. The same way that the Ahlul Bayt, Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam al-Mujtaba, all the way until the 12th Imam, currently the 12th Imam, is involved in that, and he's fulfilling his responsibilities in that arena. You do all of that, and then in your spare time, where you can be involved in, you know, just resting or doing whatever, every now and then at least, be engaged in more acts of worship, whether it's dhikr of Allah, or it is salat, and so on. And most importantly, regarding that, doing it in a way where it's not seen, at least for the most part. Right? The Quran tells us this. إِن تُبْدُ الصَّدَقَاتِ فَنِعِمَّا هِيَا وَإِن تُخْفُوهَا وَتُؤْتُوهَا الْفُقَرَاءَ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. With charity, which is an instance. Charity is also an act of worship. It says, إِن تُبْدُ الصَّدَقَاتِ. If you do it, you perform it, you give it publicly, where people see it, فَنِعِمَّا هِيَا. It's good. However, وَإِنْ تُخْفُوهَا وَتُؤْتُوهَا الْفُقَرَاءَ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. If you hide it, don't let anyone know about this. Go give it where nobody knows about this. That's better for you. Allama Tabatabai explains, both of them are good. Yeah, when you do it publicly, it encourages others. Others want to pitch in as well, and so on. So there is good in that. But for your spiritual development, إِنْ تُخْفُوهَا, hide it, it's better. So it's not about leaving that out. When we are looking at someone else and we want to evaluate their religiosity, and that has an impact on us looking up to them, the judgment or the mindset that bases the judgment of the religiosity of a person on their attire, their clothing. For example, there's loads of examples. I'll just throw in a couple of extra examples. If somebody walks in like with a dishdasha, somehow we think that person is more religious than if they... If some people think it's more religious to like cut your hair very short. No, the Prophet kept his hair long at times. Or your beard needs to be a certain way. No. The judgment that we judge based on attire, and the judgment is natural. We make that judgment. We're correcting the basis, the foundation of that judgment. Okay. We naturally make that judgment. We either look up to a person religiously or we don't. Back to the hadith from Imam Sa'd. This individual was going to the Imam and then describing the worships one after the other of this individual. After he was done with all of that, the Imam told him, so how is his aql, his intellect, his wisdom, his insight, his understanding of this is all related to the intellect, the aql. Understanding your circumstances, understanding where to apply these different rulings. If Imam Hussein is calling people to Karbala, you want to be in masjid in the masjid of Kufa worshipping? That's not aql, there's no aql there. And that's not worship. Superficially it looks like worship, but it's not. This is not time for that. You should be dressed in your attire for war. And going to Karbala, joining Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Sadr said, tell me how is his aql? And the guy said, well, Imam said, there's no good in this person. There's no good. Does that mean, well, there's no good in worships? No, in that person. If you see someone, based on your interaction with them, realize that, yeah, there's a lot of this ritualistic stuff going on, but it's not fully there when it comes to their intellect, which is one of, and a very important one, actually, that can combine everything that we have said. If somebody has an intellect, they would understand what the worship of God means. If you have a strong intellect, you would be able to identify that God wants you to be involved in this particular arena today. Your social responsibilities or whatever they are, you'd be able to identify that. If you don't have aql, then you won't be able to. Inshallah, we're able to correct this. And we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters. I've seen many examples of this. We have seen many examples of this. Today, not back in the Khawarij time. When we look at Khawarij, Amir al-Mu'mineen is complaining. إِنَّ مِنْ أَبْغَضِ خَلْقِ اللَّهِ إِلَيْهِ لَرَجُلَانِ He's complaining of two types of people in the environment he's living in. Those who portray themselves as scholars and they're not. That's the first one. I didn't discuss that. And the other is those who are superficially religious, and they're not actually obeying and obedient and submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be very careful. Do not allow yourself to be pulled into following someone because they have a big sajda mark here, because they have a big amama on their head, or any amama on their head. This means nothing, brothers, sisters. It doesn't mean anything in and of itself. In and of itself, it means nothing, especially today. Check who this person is. Where the heck did I study? You have to ask me. And I should be willing to tell you. And if I say something, it's not revelation. You have to go think about it. There's books. There's the Quran sitting there. Check the Quran. If it goes against it, check. I don't know what you're saying, but the Quran says otherwise. Okay, let's have a discussion. But we have made it such like this, like, no, this person... See, there is a time, there is a time where you have leadership and you need to listen to that leadership regardless. But the thing is, how do you identify that leader? The wrong way to do it is to judge based on appearance. This is what we're hitting on. This is what we're trying to clarify. Someone comes in with a kufi on their head, a big beard, and they're holding their head down, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, with big tasbih, and then for a few months, and then something happens, and they take a certain direction, everybody follows them. Why? Not because we saw wisdom from this person, not because we saw knowledge from this person, but because he looks religious. That's a big problem. That's a big problem. Identify a person based on intellect, their wisdom, their insight. Based on their actual connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, over time, you have to test people. It's not something you can see, like, oh, I saw this nur in this person, I followed them. Oh, really? God doesn't say He shows nur of people anywhere in the Quran where you find that nur, it's the face is glowing. You don't have that. Maybe it was the shaitan that was making his face glow. We have that. We have that. Otherwise, why would Amir al-Mu'mineen complain about this? Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is one of the classic examples of this at his time. Created a lot of confusion. Amir al-Mu'mineen was not followed. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was followed. Why? Because he looked more religious than Ali ibn Abi Talib. He applied some of these mustahabbat. He probably had atr on all the time, and maybe his miswak all the time, and maybe, I don't know, all this other superficial stuff all the time. But like, oh, you can smell Jannah from this person. I'm sorry, that's hell, that's not Jannah. Okay. Some of these Western perfumes, not the perfume itself, but the culture that comes with it. Anyhow, I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps helps us identify the people we should look up to, the people we should follow, and save us from a superficial judgment against people or in favor of people in the wrong way just because they look more religious, more spiritual, more worshiping. And God forbid we make our social political decisions, which are the toughest worships, identifying haqq and batil and following the right path. God forbid we follow it based on that which Amir al-Mu'mineen suffered from. And the Imam of our time, well, some of his followers will move in the wrong direction, but he will not suffer. The movement will succeed. We hope we are not the unfortunate ones that go astray because we followed someone that looked more religious. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, to hasten the return of our Imam. Let's take our hearts to Kufa. This night, it's a very, it's a night of grief and sorrow for Imam al-Hujja, ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, ya baqiyatallah, azzamallah, ujurak. We express our condolences to the Imam of our time. We don't understand Amir al-Mu'mineen, and therefore we don't understand what his loss actually means. The 12th Imam understands him and understands fully what happened to him, and that the grief of that and sorrow, the sorrow of that is a lot deeper. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us a bit of both of those, inshaAllah. Sallallahu alayhi ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Sallallahu sallallahu alaik ya maulai ruhi fidak, ruhi fidak. Imagine yourselves in the haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Ya Mawlai, ruhi fidak. Ask him on this night, it's the night of the 21st, that he invites us to his shrine. Whoever's been, you feel you miss it, you want to be there in the presence of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The air in the haram is different. And the courtyard, once you enter that small courtyard, you see the dariq. Assalamu alaikum. Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. I don't know what it looks like in the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen. These are the last hours of the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The children must have gathered there, as the doctor said, the healer said, tell him to write his will. He's lost a lot of blood. He had a cloth wrapped around his head. Hadith says it was a pale color at this time. You couldn't tell the difference between Amir al-Mu'mineen's facial color and that cloth. He kept passing out and coming back again. Imam al-Hussein is present. Imam al-Mujtaba is there. Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas is there. Zainab salamullahi alayha. Umm Kulthum. I don't know at what point it was. Maybe it was earlier tonight. People were worried about Amir al-Mu'mineen. They had gathered outside his house. Imam al-Mujtaba came to them, thanked them for their concern. But he told them there's nothing that they can do for them to disperse and to go back home. He went back in, the account says. He came back out again. He saw someone standing there. He said, I said to go. Why didn't you go? He said, where can I go? Ya Ali, where can we go other than your door? Imagine the children of Zahra and Amir al-Mu'mineen are watching their father now depart. Amir al-Mu'mineen saw how sad they were. They were weeping, they were crying. He wanted to help them, say a few words, soothe their hearts. He said, why are you crying? If you saw what I saw, what I see, you wouldn't be crying. My brother Rasulullah is here. Your mother Zahra is here. I don't know, I could be wrong, but this is the way I feel. For Amir al-Mu'mineen, these last couple of days were the sweetest time of his life, because he's departing this world and joining with his Zahra again. Amir al-Mu'mineen's masa'ib are not in Kufa. Amir al-Mu'mineen's masa'ib are in Medina. When he had to be patient, when they came to his door and Zahra fell. Ya fiddatu khudini. Ya Allah, ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalibun yanqalibun ya Hussein.
Ali Mawla, 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 Ali Mawla,